today. We're in Matthew. We go through the book of Bible, or we go through the Bible line by line here. So, hello everyone watching online. I know there's quite a few of us still watching that way. You know, I was thinking just for a second. You know, why do we do the line by line thing? You know, yeah, there's a verse that talks, and when Paul's talking, he says, "I did not shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God." There's something about the whole Bible. God put this in here from Genesis to Revelation for a reason. And it's really good for me as a pastor because I can't just go hit my little pet things and talk about it. It's just not the way it works. And yet when we go to churches or watch it on TV or online or whatever, there's some guys, they talk about the same thing all the time because, you know, we want money. And so we're going to talk about money every week or whatever the thing is. And we'd like to talk about love because we want everybody to feel good about being here. And we want you to come back. And so we talk about the things that people really like to hear. And then we never talk about sin, and we never talk about repentance, and we never talk, you know. So there's a reason why we go through the Bible. In everything we do at this church, the Bible's a foremost part of it, because the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we want to teach the Bible. And so I know that we all have them on our phones now, and some of us prefer looking at. I'm an old school guy. I like hearing the pages turn, and so it doesn't matter how, but that's why we do this. I guess with some of us new here, I wanted to make sure you understood the whys behind it. And then for me, and I say it almost every week, when we leave, I say read ahead, because the likelihood is next week we'll start Matthew chapter 16. And if you study this ahead of time, like I study it ahead of time, then I think you would come to this study on a Sunday morning a little more prepared, a little more equipped, because you've already read through it and kind of rolled up your sleeve and got after it, and you get an understanding, and then maybe I can only put a little bit of the exclamation point on the top of what God's already said to you. I say it a lot. If this is the only Bible time you have throughout your week, you're lacking, Christian, because you're relying upon the Holy Spirit to speak to me, to you, and hopefully He does, and I think He does, but He wants to speak directly to you. Amen? He does. He does. And a way that happens is through His Word. So that's why we do this. So today, well, we're going to finish chapter 15. We pick it up right in the middle, kind of 29 is where we've been, or where we are today. So Matthew 15, 29. Last week, Jesus had gone up to Gentile region of what we know as Lebanon. It's modern day, or back in the day, it was called Tyre and Sidon. And today, then he's going to work his way back into Israel and go into a predominantly Gentile region around the Sea of Galilee, out on the east side. So let's read the first couple of verses of this. Again, it's Matthew 15, verse 29. Jesus departed from there, that's the Lebanon area, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on a mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, mute, blind, maimed. Maimed could mean crippled, but it also could mean they didn't even have an arm. It was like either a birth defect or they lost it in an injury or something like that. They were lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid him down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Here, let's pray. Lord, thanks for this time we have in your word, Lord. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that's just working in our hearts, always drawing us to Jesus. That's why we're here this morning, Lord. We want to be closer to you. We want you to fashion us into your image. So accomplish your work in our hearts, we ask today, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as Jesus enters into this Gentile region, great multitudes come up to him. You notice there in 29 and 30 for a healing touch. And when it says there that they laid him down at his feet, you see it there? It means to throw. It means to cast in haste. So can you see it in your mind's eye? Jesus is up on this mountain and all these people are coming up to him. And as he's there, people are literally throwing their friends and their family members in front of Jesus. And he heals them. You know, it's a simple phrase, but it means so much when you kind of put yourself there and see all this unfolding. I love it when I read about Jesus' compassion. I love the heart of God. Compassion means to suffer with. In other words, compassion is sympathy in action. So as the lame and the blind and the maimed and all these deaf, Jesus shows compassion on them and he heals them. So question for us as we just ponder this for a second, do we have compassion on people the way that Jesus did? Does our heart break for the things that break God's heart? Because as Jesus walked around on this planet, his heart melted for people. He never saw them as an inconvenience. So my prayer for us is that God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, would give us his heart, give us his mind, and then it would flow, his love would flow through us, and we would be sympathy in action. That'd be glorious, wouldn't it? And then notice the results of the healings there at the end of 31. People glorified God. Now you contrast that with what we've been seeing, the Jewish religious leaders, they're wanting to kill him at this point in time, and they're going to get their way in a few more chapters. This is a beautiful scene. Jesus ministering to all these people, and then them showing God their thankfulness. So in this account, those few verses, we see the great multitude. I wanted just to have you flip back to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 7, we see one guy in particular that's in this crowd. And there's one thing I really like for you to see in here, so I'm going to try to read through it relatively quickly, but I'll point out a couple things. It's Mark 7, verse 31. It's the same story, but it speaks primarily to one guy. You find it okay? Mark 7:31. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, again, that's our Lebanon, he came through the midst of the region to Decapolis, to the Sea of Galilee, and they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they begged Jesus to put his hand on him. These people want Jesus to lay his hands on this man, because they've heard about Jesus laying his hands on people in the past and Jesus healing them. So they have this preconceived idea that Jesus needs to lay his hands on this guy in order for him to be healed. And, it, you know, you read the Bible. It's interesting how Jesus, I don't know, he does healings in a lot of different ways, doesn't he? He seems determined to defy any kind of formula. Because I think Jesus didn't want people to get the idea that if they follow a certain formula, then a healing will always follow. Healings are never found in a formula, are they? They're never found in a method. Healings are found in one place, in one person. That's better. Jesus Christ. That's where healings are found. So then 33, and then Jesus takes this guy aside from the multitude. He knows this guy is a man. It's not just some random guy who has a need. He's got feelings and a desire for sensitivity. So he pulls the guy away from the crowd in 33. And then Jesus puts his fingers in his ears. He spat and touched his tongue. And then looking up into heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," I think that's how it goes, that is, "it is opened." Boy, Jesus shows such tenderness to this guy. But I think why Jesus did this, put his finger, ever put some your fingers in somebody's ear other than give them a wet willy? You know, there's a lady in Illinois who saves her earwax. It's the size of a basketball. Who does that? You know, why would you do that? She made the Guinness book, and I'm talking about it. That may be worse. You know, I guess that's why. So here we see Jesus, as he goes through this, he's communicating with this man in a way that he would understand. By putting his fingers in a man's ears, he's communicating that he's about to heal his hearing. By spitting and touching the man's tongue, he's communicating, "I'm about to heal your tongue, your ability to speak. And then by looking up into heaven, Jesus communicating to this man, this healing that's about to happen, it's going to come from Almighty God. It's a great thing, what Jesus does here. And then notice 35. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. So here's the account. This account shows us what we do when we come across the person who's deaf, right? We put our fingers in their ears. We spit on the ground. We grab a hold of their tongue, and we look up to heaven and say something in Greek that I can't pronounce very well. And bawa, they will be healed. That's silly, and yet it's crazy how people read this stuff and say, that's it. That's how I need to do it. If that's what you have in your mind, you've totally missed the purpose of what God is trying to teach us here. 36 then, and Jesus then commanded, after the healing, commanded all the people who were watching that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. Yeah. It's like it's not Jesus' time yet to be known as the, that kind of well-known guy, even though he's really popular. And so he's trying to keep people to keep it quiet yet. My time has not yet come. He kept saying that. But people kept talking. And then here's the thing I really like you to see in 37. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. You know, that's one of my favorite descriptions of Jesus in the entire Bible. He has done all things well. Man, that's so true. You know, I think creation testifies of that. Genesis 1 tells us that after God created the heavens and the earth, he saw everything he made, and indeed it was very good. How hard is it to impress God? So he finishes all of creation, and he's very pleased with his work. I mean, think of the incredible beauty of this planet, the design, the order within this planet. It testifies to the fact that God does all things well. And we read the Old Testament, the detail in the Old Testament, how they were to build the tabernacle, how they were to build the temple ultimately, who was to be the priests and what their duties were to be within that. I mean, so much order, so much intricacy. And then the law that's given to God's people. All the things related. We've been talking some of it related to ceremonial cleanliness and stuff like that. But how the diet was to be. Even when they're walking through as they come from Egypt and toward the promised land, and they have the tabernacle and they're to camp around the tabernacle in a certain way. And if you're of this tribe, you're supposed to be in this place. And if you're in this tribe, you're supposed to be in this place. Let me step aside just to remind you. I think you probably know it. I don't think I have to stand up, but I might. Okay, so here's the tabernacle, right? And God says, put the tabernacle in the spot in the middle of the camp. And then if you're of these tribes, you're to be above to the north. And if you're of these tribes, you're to be the east. And if you're, I don't know if that's east or not. And if these tribes, you're to be the west. And these tribes would be the south, right? And you think, okay, but the priests then were to walk around, make sure you were inside those boundaries. And the cool thing about it is, here's the tabernacle. The number of tribe people in the tribes was about this big, and they were to be kept inside. And the number of the tribes on this side was about this big, and they were to be kept inside. And the number on this side was the same as this group, and the number that was below in the south was longer. You see what that looks like? It's the cross. God from heaven, as the nation of Israel is walking from Egypt out into the promised land, when he looks down at his people, what's he see? The cross. Every time. Isn't it glorious? And we read Numbers and think, God, why in the world is that in here? It's because he wants us to see the beauty of his love and how much he, even in the midst of the desert, it's all about the cross. That's a little aside, but it's glorious. And the point I guess I'm trying to make is God does all things well. And it's exciting to us as Christian people because the Bible declares we are his workmanship. So the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who gives such attention to detail, The God who has such power and wisdom and love is intimately engaged in fashioning our lives. Now, I don't know about you, but when God got me, he got a project. You know, beat down, rusted out, limping on the side of the road, spewing oil everywhere. I mean, that was me. Still is in a lot of ways. But praise the Lord, you know, God likes projects because he gets glory when he stands us up and dusts us off and get. Who around this room wasn't a project at some point? You don't have to raise your hands. We know. We know. We know. But we're not what we once were because God is fashioning us more and more into the image of Jesus. I think you would agree with me on this statement. I have never, ever known the Lord to make a single mistake in my life. I testify, Toby Reisner testifies to the fact that God does all things well. And we need to remember this truth when the trials are hard and when the process seems to be dragging out. We do. Now, it's important for us to realize, though, the way I define well and the way God defines well tends to be different. Well, to me, means ease. You know? It means remote control, recliner, March Madness, or the Colts. You know what I mean? That's how I define Sandy, just prattling around. What do you need, honey? You know what I mean? That's life is good. She says honey a little harsher than that, but that's how I define well. She's out mowing the grass and chopping the wood. I mean, we won't need to get into all that. But God, when he defines well, he measures it by what he's producing inside of us. God desires in our life is to make us more like Jesus, that our life would be conformed into the image of Christ. He's interested in developing godly character in us, producing intimacy with us. That's what he wants. Isn't that crazy to think that Almighty God wants to be intimately involved in our lives and have that kind of friendship? Your closest friend? I mean, we know that, but sometimes I forget. And you know what I believe? I believe sometimes time has to happen for us to realize that what God did was well. God does all things well. Sometimes time has to go by before I realize that what he really did there was good. Think of Joseph back in the Old Testament, remember? He spends years in an Egyptian prison. And yet the day comes that he says to his brothers, here's what he says, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. It was not you who sent me here, but God. Isn't that crazy? So sometimes it takes years for us to see the wisdom, or if you will, the wellness of what the Lord is doing. But while we're in the midst of the trials, and there are real significant challenges in life, we need to be ultimately confident that the ultimate conclusion of what God is doing is good and well. And I'm going to look more like Jesus because of it. It's a glorious truth. That's why I wanted you to go back to Matthew. I wanted you to see that. I don't know if you're a highlighter. 37, right in the middle. He has done all things well. Okay, so let's flip back to Matthew 15, and we'll wrap it up there with the last little story. 32 is where we pick up Matthew 15. Let's just read a verse or two. You back there, Matthew 15? Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they've now continued with me 3 days, have nothing to eat. And I don't want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. So Jesus is doing all this for 3 days and his heart is filled with compassion because he's aware of their physical needs. He knew people weren't going to make it back to their homes, or else they would. Their hunger is so great they might faint along the way. 10,000 people around Jesus at this point in time. Some with no arms or legs. Others can't walk for other ailments. Others are demon-possessed, so who knows what they're up to in the midst of all this craziness. All this commotion around Jesus for 3 days, and yet in the midst of it all, he notices the simple need of their hunger. Again, what compassion Jesus has for people. Because sometimes we think, sure, God's compassionate for the big stuff, the child at Riley, God's compassionate for them. But his compassion encompasses every dimension of need. Nothing goes unnoticed by Jesus. And he knows we need things like food and shelter. And he promises to provide for us there. So here in 33, then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the multitude or in the wilderness to fill such a great... Then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Were you here a couple weeks ago when we did the feeding of the 5,000? I'm not sure how long ago that's been, but it's not been very long at all. You know, it's only been Matthew 14. Jesus fed 5,000 men, not counting the women and children, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And yet, it's like these guys had forgotten it had ever happened. And it's interesting when you read the Bible scholars on this. Let me do it this way. When you read the Bible scholars on this, because, you know, sometimes these guys are like, where in the world did you come up with that? Some of them say, well, the disciples, they were just a little confused. It's really the same story. They just got their numbers mixed up. That isn't what's happening here at all. This is two separate miracles. But I think they probably come up with that because it's inconceivable to these Bible scholars that the disciples could forget that quickly. How could you forget? And yet, I can't tell you how many times in my life I do the very same thing. That God delivers me supernaturally from something. What just a simple thing, like I can't pay the bill and all of a sudden there's the money. How many times have things like that happened in our lives? And he's just worked so tremendously in my life. And yet when I come across the same situation again, I'm full of anxiety and fear and don't have any like faith to believe that God's going to come through in that place. It's like I have no history with God at all. It's crazy how quickly I can forget. So I think one of the lessons that Jesus wants us to learn in this little section here is that when we face impossible circumstances, we need to try to remember God's been faithful in the past in these areas. We need to hold on to that. And it gives us hope in the midst of whatever we're dealing with in that kind of trial. And now you might say, sure, Toby, everybody knows that. But what about the situation you're facing right now today? Has you freaking out right now today? And you and I, we're acting like we have no history with God. That he's never delivered us before. That he's smaller than this circumstance. This time, I'm going to sink under the weight of this trial this time. So I think that's one of the reasons for repetition in the Bible. Because we forget and we need to be reminded of his faithfulness. Now I believe, Toby believes, that in fairness to the disciples, I don't think they're questioning, can Jesus do it? I think they're more questioning, will Jesus do it? Because at Bethsaida, where the feeding of the 5,000 was, that hungry multitude consists of law-abiding Jews. Here, the crowd is made up of pig-eating Gentiles. You scum of the earth, you know? I mean, that's the way they thought. And so I think the disciples, when Jesus says that, they think, Jesus, you're not going to do the same miracle for the Gentiles that you did for the Jews. I mean, you would never do that, right? I think that's part of what's going on in their head. And I think some of us, we can believe that God can bless us. But after our repetitive failures, will he bless us? But we forget that God's blessings are the result of his mercy, not our merit. So regardless of where we live, whether we start in Bethsaida, Jewish territory, or Decapolis, pagan Gentile territory, if we come humbly to Jesus by faith, he'll pour out his mercy upon us. So here's the miracle then. Starts in 34. Jesus says to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven," excuse me, "and a few little fish." So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves and the fish, gave thanks, broke them, gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude, the exact same order. He does things decently and orderly, just like he did in the previous miracle. So they all ate in 37, were filled, and they took up seven large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got in the boat, and came to the region of Magdala, which is northwest. He's more east at this point in time. Another miracle of multiplication. How he, Jesus, turns our meagerness into more than enough. Seven loaves, just a few sardines. Remember, a loaf isn't our loaf. A loaf is about the size of the back of your hand. It's just a little piece of pita bread. He took seven of those, fed probably close to 10,000 people. But last time, there were 12 baskets of fragments that were picked up. This time, there's just seven. Is Jesus weakening in power? You know? But one of the evidences that this is a second miracle is the Greek that's used for basket in both accounts. In the miracle of the 5,000 on Jewish land, the word for baskets is one that's closed up at the top, has a very narrow opening. It's the kind of basket that the Jews would use. Remember, we've been talking about ceremonial uncleanness and how they were concerned about all that. And if they walked through the marketplace and they got dust from the Gentiles, it would get on them. Then they had to go through all this. So the Jews used the basket they could close up. So if you're in the marketplace and you're walking, you close up your basket and nothing that was inside would get defiled. And so that's the word that was used for basket back then in the miracle of the 5,000. That's not the same word that's used here for basket in the miracle of the 4,000. It's a big open basket, the word here. It's the basket that the Gentiles used. In fact, it's the very same word that's used back in Acts chapter 9 when the disciples put the apostle Paul into a basket and lowered him off the down from the outer wall. Remember that? To rescue him from the riot that was going on in Damascus. So that's the basket. Some big old thing. So there's seven of those kind of baskets that are full. As we see there, verse 37. But did you notice? Seven loaves were given, and seven loaves were picked up. I think the Lord's showing us an important spiritual principle here. You cannot outgive God. You give seven loaves, you get seven hampers full back. And because the scriptures declare, God will not be a debtor to any man. You simply cannot outgive God in your time, in your efforts, in your talents, nothing. Finances, you can't. It's impossible. And I think it'd be great, boy, if I could learn this principle more and more in my life, that God will not be my debtor. Now, the last thing I wanted to just think of as we finish this is, don't you love how the Lord used the disciples to accomplish his purposes in spite of their lack of faith? They had a relapse of faith here. And yet, Jesus still chose to use them to accomplish his work. You know, when he took the bread and he handed it to the guys and they passed it out, he's still using them. That blesses my heart. God wants to use me in spite of me. God chooses to use us even when we're faithless. Why? Because God remains faithful, the Bible says. He's faithful. So don't ever feel like because you stubbed your toe that you've been put on the shelf permanently. Oh, sure, we need to repent. And yeah, we need to get out the Christian bar of soap. Remember 1 John 1:9? He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. For sure. But God wants to use us in this world. And I think sometimes it's because our friends and family look at us and think, if God can use that Toby, then by golly, he can use just about anybody. And I think that's part of why he does it. So in this couple of stories, compassion of Jesus is wonderful to see. 1 Peter 2:21 says that Jesus is our example. We should follow in his footsteps. And I believe, as I read through this, God wants me, and I think us, to be sympathy in action, to be compassionate to people. There are people who see the world different than we do, than you do. Now, you know, aren't you glad there aren't 7 billion Toby Reisners walking around this planet? I have a Trumbull twin. Hi, Tina. It's probably good there's only two of us. You know, can you imagine what the world would be like if there were 7 billion Bart Middletons? I mean, maybe it'd be a good place, but I'm not so sure, you know? But you're different. You're unique. You're peculiar. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. But the point I'm trying to make then is as you walk through your life, you're going to rub up against people sometimes. There's going to be people who see the world different than you, even within the body of Christ. And yet, if we're not careful, we get so stuck in what we believe and we're doing it the right way that we refuse to show grace to somebody else. Some people could never come to a church like this because where's his tie? Where's his robe? For heaven's sakes, he's sitting down. Where's his lectern or whatever? And, you know, people can't do that. And yet we can look at people who are, we would say, you're still stuck in pews? There's nothing wrong with that either. If that's what it takes for a person to draw closer to God, okay. It's not my thing. But I can't in any way look at them because then I'm missing what God wants to do in my life is use me to minister to people. And that's what we see in here. Jesus showing compassion to people. Compassion. I want that this week. Don't you? Don't you? Even if Meyer, why in the world is this woman pulling out her checkbook? Who does that? Monica Gavigan. Okay, note to self, don't get behind Monica at Meyer. I was behind, she was a wonderful, I think, young, older lady. And the bill was, I don't even remember, had cents on the back of it. And she decided she was given exact change. And we stood there for a while as she dug through her purse to get out $9.43. You know I got 3 cents in here somewhere. It's like, here's $1. No, don't do that. I can't be nice, you know. Anyway, my point is, let's be compassionate this week, okay? Let's the love of God through us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for loving us the way you do. How kind you are, how good you are to us, God. We celebrate your goodness this morning, Lord. We celebrate that you're working in our hearts, making us more and more like you. I pray we'd yield, that we'd yield. I pray that we'd set aside self. And we just decide, Lord, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would live in a way that pleases you. And that's that we would serve people. Not be served, but serve. So help us to follow your example this week. Follow your leading this week. Lord, we want people to see you in us, that they might come to know you as their Savior. So thanks for this time, Lord. Build us up in our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.